Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ and for your revelation to us in your word. You are indeed to be our only vision. You are what you are, and it's not up to us to create gods in our own likeness or according to our own desires, but to submit to you as you are revealed. And so we pray, help us, Lord, as we come to your word. Open our eyes to see. Open our hearts to receive, that our lives might be transformed by your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've noticed, as we've gone through the book of Colossians thus far, here we make it to chapter 3, but what an emphasis there has been on Christ. It has been Christ, Christ, Christ. It reminds me of the case where you might have somebody sick and maybe even deathly sick, and this mindset that if only you would have the medicine, you would take it and maybe take more and more, if only more would do the trick. And it's as though Paul has in mind here to give them the medicine of Christ for what ails them. And what was the struggle in Colossae was false teaching. There was a church that was sick with this plague or this virus of false teaching that was influencing them, or at least threatening to be an influence to them. And so Paul gives them Christ. There are so many religions in the world. A quick Google search yesterday showed that there is some estimated 4,200 distinct world religions. 4,200. And I don't know what percentage of those would claim some connection to Jesus Christ, but quite a number. And they mix all sorts of things in order to come up with what they tell or what they say. Most of them have a story somehow intended to communicate some meaning of life. And then on top of that, they add some sort of ethics. They indicate what it is that we must do in light of what their claims to truth are. But what are the tendencies of false religion? They tend to start with man's own speculations. Man imagines in his own mind what must be true about the supernatural world, about life for us, and who we are, maybe where we come from, where we go, those sorts of things when we die. And then man tends to offer up for himself a number of variety of techniques to somehow arrive at what in this religion they might consider spiritual fullness. False religion tends to focus on people's private, personal, mystical experiences, private revelations or visions, ecstasy somehow. It tends to be very personal. And when you look at these things and hear perhaps somebody attempt to sell their spiritual goods, it's attractive. Some of these sorts of world religions, they draw quite a following. It seems spiritual. So these sorts of stories and calls to ethics in one way or another, they can stir the imagination and excite people's emotions. Perhaps there might be truth in one of these things. How am I to know this isn't the truth? And so we open our minds to it, and before long, we're swept away by one more falsehood. It's only natural for people to want answers. We're all in this world and we're not given a roadmap when we're born. We have to come to figure these sort of things out. But the question is, where will we find the answers? If we lean on our own ideas as mere men, as mere humans, we'll always come up short. The kind of answers we need are beyond us. They need to be given to us from the outside, not just determined or discerned from within. False religion will always result in emptiness. It always results in some sort of failure of these claims that false religion gives to actually come to fruition. In the end, it always leads to spiritual defeat. Man can't know God on his own. He can't even know himself. We don't even understand who we are. Religion can't even agree on that. They can't tell us what the origin of man is. Even science struggles over those things. We certainly don't know where we go when we die. You'd have to go there first. And so there's all kinds of books that are written about heaven being for real and these personal experiences, but none of them verifiable, and they don't even agree with each other. You can't tell even how to live, because we don't know who this God is that's beyond us and what standard it is that we're supposed to live according to. It's just man-made. And so man-made religion fails. It falls short. It falls flat. We need God to speak. And of course, He has. And it's in the pages of Scripture that we turn to understand His Word. In Colossae, the church here that Paul is dealing with in this city, they had all kinds of struggle with false religion. It seems to have been some sort of mixture of paganism along with some Judaistic sort of influences. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 18, you see some of these influences. They worshipped angels on the one hand. They leaned on their own visions and special revelations. If you look back to verse 16, they seem to have been piling up sort of rules and restrictions, dietary restrictions, and in certain days that they would kind of hold as dear. They practiced strict asceticism and self-denial. They had all sorts of things that they would pile on, and yet they fall short. Look at verse 23, how we concluded last week at the end of verse 2. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, in self-abasement, in severe treatment of the body. But he concludes with a comment about their failure. These are of no value against fleshly indulgence. No matter how much they try, they simply cannot perform. They can't actually accomplish what they seek to do. No value against fleshly indulgence. And so as we move on into chapter 3 now, look at some of the things that Paul challenges them with in terms of what they're to put off. And these aren't just random lists of vices. These are particular to somehow their struggles. I don't know to what degree and which persons, of course, but somehow the kind of vices that were not restrained, as mentioned in chapter 2:23, these are probably some of the things that he is dealing with in chapter 3, verse 5. When he lists things like immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed, which amount to idolatry. These in this list in verse 5 are sins of the heart. They're sins of motivation. And there's a sexual bent to most of these. Although they include all sorts of desires and lusts and greeds, and he concludes that they're idolatrous. These are worship problems. Why is false religion, why does it fail to handle worship problems? It's not complicated, right? False religion will always lead to worship problems. It always, because it's a man-made religion, it tends to allow for or somehow support self-indulgence. Verse 23. Or look down a little further at verse 8. And now put them aside. And he gives another list. Anger and wrath and malice and slander and abuse of speech. Put these away from your mouth. These have to do with sins of interpersonal relationships, sins of the speech, anger, attitude problems like that, wrath, indignation, rage even. False religion can't touch those things. Right? Can't touch it. What we believe matters. It actually matters in the practical day-to-day life. Paul knew this. He knew that the ideas we hold have consequences in our lives. If a man makes up his own religion, his God will inevitably be, when it all boils down and all you have left is one thing, who is the God of false religion? Tell me. Self, isn't it? We put ourselves at the center. If the one true God is not at the center, it's always man. Always man. This is why man-made religion, or even, get this, half-hearted Christianity fails. In one way or another, it gives to man the place in our lives that belongs exclusively to God. Even half-hearted Christianity keeps a place for self at the center, and that's why it always fails. That's what Paul saw so dangerous. And that's why he saw the solution is Christ. When our lives remain unchanged with regard to some of these sorts of areas, even as he's dealing with the church there, it reveals something about us. Even either our theology is wrong, or we haven't allowed our theology to sink deep within our hearts to transform us. Isn't this often our problem? Most of us are Christians. Here we are as a church. But we give the world too much of a place. We allow the thinking and philosophies of and even the values of the world outside to control us. We treat Christianity like it's peripheral, as if we can keep it on the outside, and we give him a place in our life, but we don't allow him to control the whole. But if you want real spiritual fullness, and you remember the language of fullness has come up again and again thus far in this book, if you want this kind of fullness, the kind of fullness these false religionists in Colossae were pushing forward and saying, here, follow us and you'll gain this sort of fullness. If you want real fullness, you need to drink deeply in Christ. You want real lasting transformation. You must surrender yourself humbly and fully to him. You see, God has revealed himself in Christ and in full. We have, as it says in 2:9, in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Or chapter 1, what did we see there? It was in him, in Christ, is the image of the invisible God, verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, and so on and so forth. It's all about Christ. So this is where Paul focuses. The church in Colossae was tempted to turn after other things. And the doctor, he says, no, you need for this virus, this sickness, you need a vision of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And isn't that what Paul says to the church in Corinthians as well? In 2 Corinthians 3:18, this is how we're transformed, is by gazing upon Christ. See, Christian ministry, it is a battle for people's hearts and minds. And Paul, he spends this time focusing there. He knows it's not just about do's and don'ts. It's not just about loading up more ethics without a substance. The commands, they follow the doctrine. It takes not just doctrinal truths, but the person to be seen and loved and treasured. And so he warns of the emptiness and dangers of false teaching. We saw this in chapter 2, verse 16, to the end of the chapter. And now what's he do? He turns their attention back to Christ. He reminds them of who they are in him. Let's go ahead and read our text here, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. How many of you struggle to let Christ be Lord in your life, to really be the one who determines what you do and how you think and what you pursue? How many of you battle with discontentment with your circumstances, with jealousy and envy perhaps over other people and what they have, or even various lusts and desires and passions and greed? How many of you struggle and battle with anger and even just controlling your speech and even getting along with people because of it? What you need for real change is to gaze upon and meditate upon Christ. And if you are a Christian already, you need to remember Christ, allowing him to take over your life so that you become, in practice, what you are already in principle. And so here, in this passage, I want to draw out three fundamental truths that you need to remember, which if you will dwell upon, will give you the strength to endure. It'll actually enable you and strengthen you to grow in the Christian life and not be moved, whether by threats of persecution or by temptations to follow the world or even by false teaching. Three fundamental truths you need to remember. The first is that when you become a Christian, so I'm speaking to you as a church, I'm speaking to you as those who claim the name of Christ, and you need to know and remember that when you become a Christian, first of all, you are joined to Christ. Paul says at the end of this passage in verse 4, this is where we get our title for our sermon. He says, Christ is our life. Christ is our life. We're joined to Him. The entire passage here is based, it hangs on this one ultimate truth concerning our union with Jesus Christ, this intimate relationship between Christ on the one hand and His followers and believers on the other hand. We've seen Paul emphasize our union with Christ throughout the book of Colossians. For one example, just go back to chapter 2, verse 11 to 13, and we see it there. In Him, this language, in Him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your faith, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And so you see this repeated emphasis of this with Him, in Him language. This is one of Paul's favorite ways to speak about the believer's relationship with Jesus Christ. He speaks of the believers being in Christ, I don't know how many times throughout his letters. You see, Christ is the foundation. We are the stones that are built upon Him. 1 Peter 2, right? He is the head, and we are the what? The body. He is the vine, and we are the what? The branches. You see these sort of metaphors and analogies all throughout Scripture where you have this intimate connection between Christ and His people. This doctrine of union with Christ, it's difficult to understand, though. We can use analogies this way, but the relationship, the nature of that relationship of union seems so mystical and so mysterious to us. As a result, it's often underemphasized. Even this week, as I'm looking at this passage and see how integral the union doctrine is to this passage, I just struggled. This is a difficult doctrine. And what happens when you're teaching difficult doctrines? You tend to make it difficult for people. And they walk out more complicated for having come than they were confused before they got here, right? And so I don't want to do that. I want you to walk away understanding. I want to simplify the difficult. And so I wrestled with this. I said, How do I communicate this truth, which is so abbreviated in its language? It's in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, all over the place. It's everywhere. And yet, how do I make it clear? You see, we can't afford to neglect this doctrine. This isn't just merely one of any number of various truths and blessings that we have as Christians. It is the Christian life. It is, as one person said, the theological shorthand for the gospel itself. It is this spiritual union that gives us our access to the full of what is spiritual life. It is by being joined to Jesus that we gain all the benefits of salvation. Just look again back at chapter 1, verse 14. It's in Christ that we have this redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. All of this comes to us in Christ. All of it. Before we were joined to Christ, we were enemies, strangers, aliens. We're cut off. We're moved. We don't belong. But in Christ, we are forgiven of sins. We're brought in Christ and adopted as sons. It's only because of Christ that we may go to the Father at all and be heard. That's why we can come with boldness to the throne of grace. If we're outside of Christ, that access to the Father is not ours. You're either in or you're out. It's difficult to understand and explain, but it is the glue that holds our salvation together. Listen to these examples throughout Paul's letters in particular about how he speaks of our union with Christ. Some of the various ways in which we're joined to Him. We're crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6, and we're raised with Christ, Romans 6:5. We're glorified with Christ, Romans 8:17, and we're able to reign with him as a result, 2 Timothy 2:12. We're made alive with Christ, Colossians 2:13. We're hidden with Christ, Colossians 3:3. We're one flesh with Christ, Ephesians 5. We're part of his body, 1 Corinthians 12. We're inheritors with Christ of this coming kingdom, Romans 8:17. All the spiritual blessings of redemption are ours if and only we are in him. Apart from Christ, we're nothing. Cut off. Union with Christ is central. It's integral to our faith and salvation. It's a lot like marriage. In fact, what do we see in Ephesians 5 is that marriage is designed by God to picture that very union with Christ and his church, isn't it? And so you have a husband and wife, and before the marriage ceremony, they're separate individuals. They're not joined together in any kind of mystical or spiritual way. No, there's no union there with them. And yet at the end of the ceremony, they're pronounced husband and wife. We've got a wedding today, in fact, right? Some of you probably going there. Shirley's son will be getting married today, so it's exciting. But there today, these two will become one flesh. Genesis 2:7. Joined. It's not man's doing, it's God's doing. A new family unit is established. She becomes his and he becomes hers. They belong to one another. They're property, in a sense, of each other's individual, they become one another's, right? Everything they own, everything they are, all that they have, they share these things. All that each has is given to the other, and so it is with our relationship with Jesus Christ. Our union with Christ is like that. All that Christ has done for us is ours if we're in him. That's it. In Christ, we're treated as sons and heirs of the kingdom. Why? Because it's his kingdom. Because he's the son. Why do we gain this access? Because it's his. This doctrine has the power to change your life. Do you understand that? It's a reality whether you understand it or not. If you're in him, you're in him, objectively so. But if you would come to understand this doctrine and meditate upon its benefits and blessings, it will radically shape you. That's what Paul believes. That's why he emphasizes it as he does to a church who's struggling and tempted. I don't know. Do you doubt sometimes on a personal level? Do you doubt whether God hears your prayers? Whether he's fed up with you? That's the wrong question. The question is, are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, he hears your prayers and he cares. Not because you're worth it. Not because you have any value on your own, any inherent goodness. No, you're an enemy on your own. Do you remember that? Our access to the Father is in the Son. The question is, are you in the Son? Do you wonder whether you've done enough to be right with God? Are you Roman Catholic? Do you believe that it's Pelagius sort of working our way to God? Is that how this is? No. The question is, are you in Christ? It's in him that we have forgiveness of sins and righteousness. It's in him that we're blameless and stand before him accepted. You question whether God even accepts you because your life's such a mess. Wrong question. Are you in Christ? That's what you need to ask. Right? And so meditate upon these truths. And what does it do is it turns us loose to come to Christ with boldness. Not because of anything in us, but because of him. In Christ, these are yours, this access and this love, because they're his. And so how do we enter into this relationship? It's by faith. It's by faith. Not just mental agreement with a set of facts. Even the demon can do that. That's what we see in James, right? The devil and his angels, they understand certain facts about God and Christ. But what happens? We don't just evangelize, or we don't come to Christ because we fear hell, judgment. We don't come just because we want streets of gold and heaven. But faith is personal. It's an allegiance to a person. It's trust in Jesus Christ himself for who he is and what he's revealed himself to be. And so we go to the Word of God, the written Word of God, to learn about the living Word of God. And then we submit to what we see because we see him for who he is and we're overwhelmed by his beauty and his glory and his goodness. We don't have the right to make a God in our own likeness, according to our own imagination. We just bow the knee to he who is, according to how he's revealed himself. We have just to learn and to follow. And this kind of surrender and faith, it's not that hard when you finally get to a point where you see him for who he is. When the Lord opens your eyes to behold his beauty. When the veil's removed and the blinders are taken off and you see it. It's with joy that the man sells all that he has to go and purchase this field because of the treasure that's within it. Is it costly? Yeah, it costs you everything. You want to follow after me, Jesus says, you got to die to yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. It's costly. It costs everything. But it's not a hard decision when you've come to see his beauty and the treasure that he is. Speaking to someone last night, and one of the things she said to me in a text message was what a roller coaster her emotional life has been toward God. Sometimes she loves him and sometimes she doesn't even like him. Why is that? She hasn't come to see him in his beauty yet. She sees little bits and pieces, but her heart's still so set on the things of this world. So set on the things here, down low, right? Human things. And what she needs is a vision of Christ. Paul sees that and says, you need Christ. You need Christ. And leads us to our second fundamental truth then, to help you understand how to stand strong, to help you be strong in your growth in the Christian life. And that is that when you are joined to Christ, then that you gain certain benefits of being in him. So when you come to Christ, you're joined to him. That's point one. When you're joined to him, you gain the benefits of being in him. And that's really what this passage is all about, isn't it? What Christ has done in history, and you see it worked out here. Throughout the passage, it speaks of Christ's death and his resurrection and his coming again. These are all historical realities. We sang about them, in fact, the incarnation, the coming of Christ, in many of the songs we sang moments ago. This is what we celebrate this time of year in our Christmas season. It's not just about shepherds and stars and kings and such. It's about the Son of God has come. And he reveals God in the flesh. It's remarkable that the Son of God has come, the exact representation of God, him himself being God. Christ has come, and his purpose is to give his life as a ransom for many, to make a people for himself of every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth, to make a people that's holy and belongs to him, that he would one day dwell with man and man with God. Christ has a purpose. He would die for us. This week, I heard this short little sermon clip. I don't know what else to call it. It's kind of a, I don't know if it belongs in the category of sermon, but nonetheless, it was some sort of short little sermonette speaking about the death of Christ and how he died for you and me kind of language. But then it was the so that really bothered me. It was so that, and it was just all about how you would feel good about yourself. Is that the problem? Is that why Christ came and died, just so that we would feel better about ourselves? What happened in Christ's death is he took the penalty that we deserve, the wrath and judgment of God, so that we would be forgiven and cleansed. The death of Christ is what frees us from the penalty that we deserve. And he's raised from the dead. That one who died for us isn't still in the grave. His life of sacrifice, and this sacrifice itself, it was vindicated by the resurrection. And so he mentions here in chapter 3, verse 1, He speaks of where Christ is now, the risen Christ. He's seated in heaven above. See, only God is seated in heaven this way. And there is Christ. There he is, sharing the sovereign place with the Father. This is probably an indirect reference to Psalm 110, verse 1, where David says, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And here is Christ at the right hand of the Father. You see, if you're in Christ, these historical realities, they result in positional benefits to you. His life, his death, his resurrection, these all have implications. So if you're in him, those historic realities actually bring about spiritual truths for you. If you're a believer, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's verse 3. So we participate with him, not only in who he is, but what he's done. This is our present status and identity. It's who we are as Christians. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not only are we a Christ follower, but we are those who are identified with him. So even as he died, in verse 3, we're also dead. We've died with him. The penalty of sin is taken. His death brought forgiveness to us. But more than that, and probably more to his point here in this passage, if we are in Christ and have died with him, that death brought freedom from the power of sin. You see, his death, this death that we are, that we have as well in Christ, isn't defeat. Typically, we would think of death as defeat. That's not this. This is actually death as freedom. Because in our spiritual death, our condition before we come to Christ, we're under the control of sin. We're spiritually dead and incapable of actually living for the Lord. But in Christ, that death belongs to us, and it frees us from the bondage and power of sin. So look at verse 5. This is why he says in verse 5, the members of your earthly body are dead. They're dead. To immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. They're dead. This is the benefit of being in Christ. Those things don't have to rule over you anymore. Do you believe that? If you are in Christ, then the old man who is dead in Christ, let him be dead. Don't just keep surrendering and giving yourself over to that old man. You don't have to do that anymore. You don't have to do that anymore. And likewise, even as Christ died and you're joined to him and gain those benefits, so also has he raised from the dead, and you have too. Verse 1. You have been raised up with Christ. On the one hand, this guarantees our future bodily resurrection. But again, more to the point, this verse doesn't speak to future resurrection. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. It's a past thing. Do you see that? It's past tense. It's talking about in his resurrection, we are given freedom from sin and the power to be victorious over that sin. Not only is the power of sin broken by his death, but the power to live a new life is actually given to us in his resurrection. Very similar to what he says in Romans chapter 6 as well. And furthermore, in verse 4, you see not only has he died and raised from the dead, and do we gain these implications, these benefits, but furthermore, he will do something in the future as well. He is coming again. He's going to be revealed in glory. And with his coming, in verse 4, we see that we also will be revealed in glory. What a truth. This is our hope of glory, even spoken of in chapter 1, verse 27. So we live this life now in anticipation, even sacrificing now, but looking forward to this future glory and this full transformation that's ours in Christ. It gives us reason to hope and endure. It gives us reason to be strong and grow. Imagine life without hope. I speak to people all the time who feel such despair. What's the problem? Is we have our eyes fixed down here on things below. And this leads us to our final point. We need to be seeking things above, don't we? Our hope, our future, it's all in Christ. Think about this third point then. If we've come to Christ, we're unified with Christ, point one. Point two, if we've been joined to Christ this way, we get these benefits. The power of sin is broken, and the freedom to live new life is given to us in his resurrection. We have this hope of glory that strengthens us and empowers us. We gain these benefits. But furthermore, if we've gained these benefits, third, you also have this ongoing responsibility to live accordingly. If you have this identity as a son of God, as one who is joined to Christ Jesus, then there are responsibilities that we must follow after, that we must live according to. Living out the Christian life is an ongoing battle. It's a battle of the heart and mind. It's a battle to think right and desire right, to have values right. And in a world of temptations to take us in every other direction. And this isn't just a theoretical task. There really are practical implications. It's not just that we have to think it and then sit on those thoughts. It's we think it and then take responsibility. We take serious where this takes us. If we just keep on going on the way that we were prior to having come to Christ, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't follow. There's actually a necessary correlation between who we are in Christ and what he has for us to do. And the seriousness with which we engage this life. In fact, look at verse 7. In speaking about these behaviors, these vice lists in verse 5 and 8, and look in verse 7, he says, these are those things which you did once before. You were walking in these previously. No more. No more. Anger and speech that's vile. Lust and desires that are greedy. All these things. No more. There's practical implications for our life in Christ. Theology of who we are, it gets worked out in everyday living. This passage, verse 1 and verse 2, the language there, the commands are to keep seeking, to set your minds upon the things above and not the things below. That's the command. What we need is to turn to Christ, who is, in verse 11, are all in all. He is all and he is in all. He is, as I said already in verse 4, our life. This is where we turn. This is what we look to. It's not that we seek to somehow acquire or earn a status with him. It's out of a status that we already possess as followers of Jesus Christ that we seek to orient ourselves according to these spiritual realities that are ours already as believers. This is the life that flows out of our identity in Christ. But it's a necessary one. It's not optional. And it's something which we must take serious in our own living. We must be intentional about it. It's our responsibility. We need to commit to living by the kingdom values and virtues. And so he says again, seek the things above. Set your mind on it. Set your mind on it. You think here in this situation in Colossae, these folks were seeking things above. They were looking to angels and speculating on all kinds of high and lofty things in their own mind. And Paul, I think, is being ironic here. He's saying the problem isn't that you're looking above. The problem is that you think it's above and really it's below. All these things which you claim to be sort of high and lofty spiritual truths, they're just man-made, empty, worthless speculations. And they don't have any power over the flesh, verse 23. He's saying, I want you to seek what's above, but seek what's above where Christ is, in heaven, seated at the throne of God. I want you to seek him, and I want you to seek to do those things that are your responsibilities because you're in Christ. There are moral implications for what it means to seek the things above. And there's a negative side to this as well. So verse 8, the negative command is, we'll get to this next week, but is to put all this aside. The anger, the malice, slander, abuse of speech. Seek Christ. Seek to follow Christ practically and put away all other things. Consider yourself dead to immorality, greed, and various lusts, verse 5. Put on a heart instead, verse 12 and 14, of love, of compassion. This passage here in chapter 3, in these first four verses in particular, are the transition of this book. You find oftentimes in Paul's letters, he opens with his typical greeting and thanksgiving to God and prayer, and then begins to theologize. Usually you'll talk about the gospel or something like that, and then there's typically what you see in the first word here in chapter 3 is a word like therefore, and then upon a therefore, then you start off on the commands, right? Commands, the imperatives, they follow after all the indicatives. They're grounded upon who we are. And now it's, okay, so what do you do? It gets practical, doesn't it? If only we could have the world over here and add a little bit of Jesus over there. Have some theology and occasional church attendance and then just keep living like we'd always lived. Chasing the same old things we'd always chased. Our own agenda, right? However godless it might be, it's ours. But then we just add Jesus to the side. That is not allowable, right? That's not how it works. You see, our spiritual success, it depends entirely on our relationship to Him. A right life is lived out of this right relationship to Christ. And so who we are is to be seen in what we do. But we have a different motive than just somehow trying to earn God's favor. Or we have a different motive than somehow trying to acquire merit or anything like that. Instead, we love because we've first been loved. We've been shown such grace and forgiveness that we can be gracious people. Not tearing people down with our words, but building them up, even when we're not treated right. We can give grace because we've been shown grace. If we're in Christ, the whole world is open to us in terms of how we live. The freedom is ours to live according to Christ's own pattern of life. Death to self, benefiting other people, and ultimate glory. I want to close by looking again at the passage that was read earlier, if you want to turn back to Philippians chapter 3. Paul saw the beauty of Christ, the glory in Him. He said everything else in life is loss, verse 8, in view of knowing Christ Jesus. And so I just want to know Jesus, verse 10. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. I'm joined to Him. I want to experience what it means. What are the implications of that in my life? So that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. I'm shooting forward to what lies ahead. I press on, verse 12. Forgetting what lies behind, verse 13, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. So we need to have this attitude, verse 15, and then jumping down to verse 17 and following. And Paul turns to the church in Philippi and tells them, follow my example. Observe people like this who follow after a pattern such as we follow. Because there are many, verse 18, who walk differently, aren't there? We're surrounded by Him. People, sometimes even very close to us, of whom I often told you, verse 18, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. What makes them enemies of the cross of Christ? Their end is destruction, and their God is their belly, their appetite. This language is not altogether different than what Paul is talking about in Colossians 2:23. False religion has no power over the self-indulgence, right? Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. But our citizenship, verse 20, is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. He's coming again. Those of us who are in Christ, this is our hope. And it's worth living for now, to give everything else up here in order to have Christ, to see his treasure and then live for it. We are in a dangerous position, right? Even within a church, like Paul was speaking to those in Colossians or in Colossae, we're in a dangerous position individually or corporately if we allow for ourselves to have our belly as our God. Our appetites is what determines what we do and what we pursue. Instead, our Lord is Jesus Christ. He is all and in all. And for us to understand experientially what it is to have fullness, this is where we need to turn, is to him. And so, Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the beauty of your glory in the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That by seeing, we'd be transformed into his image from glory to glory. For those who may be here among us even today who have not had their eyes opened, who maybe hear these things and are confused by them and have their own hearts torn in two as they still love the world, the things of this world, I pray that you would break them of their spiritual rebellion. Give them spiritual eyes to see your beauty. Bring them to repentance and faith so they would be one in you. They would have access in through Christ and in Christ to even you, your glory, the blessed life that we have, and access and reconciliation to our Maker. What a treasure. For the rest of us, give us these same eyes. Forgive us where we allow ourselves to go down these paths of distorting truth with error and live and love idolatrously. Help us to worship you alone as you alone deserve to be worshipped. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.